Our study for the last number of weeks has been in the New Testament letter called 2 Peter. And this week, as we're returning to chapter 2, some of the content in chapter 2, I'm only going to read verses 17 through 19. I would like you to keep the whole of it open, if you would. Keep chapter 2 in 2 Peter open. Today's reading is short for a reason. It's a matter of focus. As we study it's the problem that Peter is addressing. We've been noticing that he's been writing because of a problem. And as we take a look at that, I would like to take up with us particularly the topic of desire. What he's addressing, what they were struggling with, what they were faced in temptation with, and particularly how the false teachers were playing into it and trying to play upon these, a lot of it relates to the topic of desire. And so I want to have us read this, take note both in these verses in a concentrated way and throughout chapter 2, the desire factor and what we ought to learn about that. If we can understand some key things about the role of desire in this scenario, the problem they were facing, if we can understand some key things about the role of desire in it, I think we can learn to recognize when our desires, if this should happen, when our desires are deceived, and when our longing for something might spring not from God's character and God's will, but from something else. And I think it'll help us to understand how to live what is called here the way of righteousness. It's no small thing that when the Apostle Peter in this letter and answering these concerns, when he writes about the gospel, he simply calls it the way of righteousness. I think it's foundational and very, very important. So I think one thing we learn right off the bat is that we cannot cast the gospel any other way. We cannot talk about the gospel as though it were not a way of righteousness. The false teachers seem to have been saying that the gospel was permission for sin without consequences. I don't know for sure the reasoning in their heads, how they got to that conclusion, what exactly was motivating, but we have a number of text clues for what was going on. The one most prominent is that they were calling sin freedom. And you'll see that in verse 18 when we read it. The gospel is not like that. To call sin freedom, the gospel is not like that. The mercy of God to give Jesus Christ, to have him come into the world, to be himself righteous, to live with real human nature, and to be righteous, to fulfill all that we fall short of, and to pay the punishment on our behalf, the punishment due for sin. That gospel does not invite us to continue in sin. It is much, much, much better news than that. The gospel is better news than some freedom from end consequences so that we may still live in the sickness and death of our sin. In fact, Christ's sacrifice is to make us free indeed, to the glory of his kindness. So our talk of the gospel, I'm just trying to glean a fundamental message from 2 Peter. Our talk of the gospel really must be talk of a way of righteousness. If we're going to proclaim it, teach it, it must be a way of righteousness, like the wording of Titus 2:14, which says that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Our talk about the gospel has to be like that. We're not just saved from something, we're saved for something. And grace, God's kindness and grace, is a teacher of purification to his glory. It is, in fact, the best teacher of eagerness to do what is good. Now, what we find in 2 Peter are focused words about the problem. It's about the false teacher. So we're just going to get a couple of verses here, but I want to read them, and then we'll talk about their implications. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 through 19, just three verses. These men, he's talking about the false teachers. These men are springs without water, and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. I want to take note of the prominence of things related to desire in those three verses. But not only that, I do want to touch, so keep chapter 2 open. I want to touch on a number of places. Let me begin with those three verses. To call these false teachers springs without water speaks first to the fact that what they promised was going to be empty. But I do want to take note of how all of that relates to the matter of desire, the matter of thirst, if you will, that need sensation to get what is hoped for. And the metaphor, I think, moves us because we understand thirst. These men are springs without water. Why do we understand that? Because we know thirst. We know what it is to long for and desire the refreshment of a good fresh water spring. So it's a good illustration. The metaphor, the next metaphor, that they are mists driven by a storm. It's similar to the first one. What would it probably mean to call these false teachers mists driven by a storm? I think what it must mean is that they're clouds that never drop rain. It looks like it's coming in. Finally, finally some rain. But what do they get? Nothing. They blow by. And I think that's the nature of this illustration. Holding out what seems to be what would quench the thirst, but giving nothing. And I think that's what's going on. We know the metaphor because we know thirst. We know what the desire is, the longing to have the need met, but it's not met by them. Verse 18 says that the false teachers enticed people. And it does seem that they were preying on the especially vulnerable folks who not so long ago had been pretty much thoroughly involved in the world, the unbelieving world. Involved in all of its characteristic habits of sin and whatever, they're just barely discovering the way out. And yet the false teachers were seeing their vulnerability and playing upon their desires. It says they enticed them. If you're enticing someone, you're holding out to their desire something that would seem to meet the need and seem to satisfy. So desire is involved again there. Verse 19, they promised them freedom. The factor of promise again involves holding out supposed liberties, freedoms, pleasures to the desire. And so again, it's related to that. But the end of today's short passage shows that even the desired things became slave masters. The urges, the longings dominated and they controlled rather than supplying what was needed, rather than providing. And so the very false teachers themselves, the promoters of following your desire wherever it takes you, the promoters of that were slaves, not masters, of their own pleasures and their own passions. So it's a concentration on a particular kind of subject, and it's not just there in those three verses. Let me touch on places in the rest of the book. Back in chapter 1, the Apostle Peter had spoken of escape. Escape from what? Escape from the corruption that's in the world. But back in verse 4 of chapter 1, I think it was verse 4, said the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So the desire factor is in there again. Actually, to translate that in a really kind of a wooden, literal way, it would go something like this. It's describing the word corruption. What kind of corruption are we talking about? It is the how shall I say it? The in the world in passion corruption. That's just the Greek does that. You know, what kind of corruption are we talking about? It's the in the world in passion corruption. You know, and that's what's being described. That's the problem before us. In verse 10 of chapter 2, the Apostle Peter had just given three biblical examples of judgment, and then he said that judgment, that punishment was especially fitting to those, and here's his exact wording, who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature. So it's back to the desire topic. Again, I'd like to translate literally chapter 2, verse 10, those is describing these persons to whom the judgment was fitting. Those who are after the flesh living in uncleanness desire. It's possessive. What kind of desire? It's uncleanness desire. You could translate it the craving that is of the soiling kind. The defilements craving. I think what Peter's identifying for us is a deep danger in our world and in the fallen world ever since the sin of Adam. Namely, that the longings we have they can't be trusted. Just the fact that we long for something can't necessarily be trusted. Because our longing, how does it describe it here? There are longings in the world that belong to judgment. There are desires in the world that soil the soul, if you will. They belong to the unredeemed nature of man, the fallen nature of man. By the way, I think that's also what it means when it uses phrases like those who are after the flesh. What does that mean? That's the literal translation of what's going on there. Those who are after the flesh, those who follow defilement's craving, you know, those who are after, what does it mean to be after the flesh? I think that's a contrast between being born again or not. Because we are all of the flesh, we're born into this world. You know, we are of the race of Adam. We're just born into this world. But until there is birth from heaven, we are still fallen people, prone toward such things as belong to our judgment. So to be after the flesh or to live after the flesh goes with not having the Spirit of God. I think the contrast is between being born again or not. To live after the flesh is not to follow the Spirit of God, but to follow instead the characteristic desire of man without God. That's what it means to be after the flesh, I think. And the false teachers were promoting all of this as though it were liberty. To follow the desire, wherever it leads, go for it. They were promoting that as though it were a liberty that went with the gospel. And it was, again, false. In verse 12, the Apostle Peter likened them to brute beasts in a very particular way that relates to desire. Right? Because he used the word instinct. They're instinct driven, if you will. Not driven by their knowledge of God and of his will. Not driven by principle or anything like that. Simply driven by their urge. Whatever it might be. Verse 13, Peter spoke of the false teachers as reveling in the very unwholesomeness of their pleasure without shame. Again, I think I want to take in the desire factor into account. The pursuit of pleasure is a function. Think of this. The pursuit of pleasure is a function of longing for something. And then you go for the desire and seek to attain the pleasures that it holds. But their craving, of these false teachers, it was an unclean craving. And it harmed people. Verse 13, if you have it all in front of you, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, they'll be paid back with harm for the harm they've done. So it was harmful, their craving. And it was selfish and it was indecent. But the thing is, it was very much wanted. Desired. And they were following that to every end. Rereading chapter 2, we can't get around the fact that sexual immorality was part of the picture. And I almost think, how could it be so blatant and the people were buying it? You know, it seems like the Word of God has so much in it that could help there. But the people in these churches that he's having to write and correct, it seems like they were maybe buying it as the false teachers promoted. And how do we know that? How do we know that in this chapter? In verse 14 in this chapter, they are described as having eyes full of adultery in their dealings. Seduction is mentioned in verse 14. Enticement in verse 18. And it's with these very specific words. Verse 18, by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature. Now, those aren't limited to sexual desires, I don't think. But it is obviously a part of what was going on. In about 10 different ways, just in chapter 2, desire is a focus. So what could we learn to bring it together here? I might say four things about what we see, you know, all through this chapter on the topic of desire. Number one, the sheer reality of it in human experience, and we'll explain that. Number two, the deception that can creep in, does creep in, is part of our world. We have to be ready for that. Especially, and this goes along with number two, the deception of the false offer of freedom. Number three, how selfishness enters in the lives of these people who are called masters of greed. Selfishness enters into all of this. And number four, the enslavement that is a result. So let's talk about the reality of it. And we'll just go for a few more minutes here. The reality of desire in human experience. How could I say it? We are thirsty creatures. We have longing. We will set our desire upon something. And Scripture, by the way, does not teach that desire in and of itself was inherently bad when God created mankind. The problem is that desire can be invested in the wrong thing. It can be deceived and was deceived in Adam and everybody since. Desire can be deceived. And the problem, and I want to read this very carefully. I circled this and I want to read it word for word. The problem is our coming to want the corrupt thing because God has not been believed and known and loved. To want. I mean, to really want the corrupt thing because God has not been believed and known and loved as the supply of all good things. Believing that lie that's held out to our desire is our problem. Anytime we ever sin, think about that. And it's been the problem since the beginning. And the lie reads something like this. You got to understand what I'm teaching here. I am describing the lie. When I say, here's what the lie would say. God's not generous. He will not supply you with what you need. You will not get what you long for. You will not have delight or happiness or satisfaction. You'll not get it in Him or from Him. You follow His way, it will not prove to have been worth it. That's the lie. I'm describing the lie. As recently as our Jeremiah study, and that's why we put it in the bulletin for whole congregation memorization, God described the problem this way through the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 13. My people, he said, have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. You see the role of human thirst in that? I mean, it's an illustration, right? Water and cisterns and all that. You know, it's an illustration. But it shows mankind's need and our thirst of longing that it get met. God says, I am the spring of living water. What do? His people have committed two sins. They've forsaken Him, that freshwater spring. And we go and dig a cistern somewhere and try to get what we thirst for in some other resource than God. And it's so characteristic. There's such an important principle. Again, thirst itself is not the problem inherently. It's where unbelieving human nature seeks to quench it. There is always the issue of believing. Always the issue of love. And I want to say it this way. God is that spring of living water when we doubt that He will provide. Affection and a desire, even love, shifts towards something. And we turn. It's a worship issue, if you will. We turn to another thing and say, apparently He's not going to give it. I shall seek it here. Against His will. And I think that's a huge principle. And you see it just breathing out of chapter 2 in 2 Peter. I want to touch on the sin's false promise of satisfaction and the false teacher's deception of promised freedom. The advertisement sin brings is that it will satisfy. Does that make sense? Sin advertises. You can get your need met here. You can't entice people unless you seem to offer a fulfillment of desire, pleasure, satisfaction. And the false teachers made the offer, but they were springs without water, clouds with no rain. They could not come through with a fulfillment. I think part of the intensity of the deceit of sin is this, that it often brings temporary pleasure. The sins have no enduring value, but they appear to sparkle like water, like it would refresh or somehow meet the need, you know. At first, they may even seem to quench. Does that make sense? At first, a sin may even seem for a time to quench a thirst, but drinking from those pleasures leaves one the more thirsty in the end, and we have God's word on it. That kind of teaching is a spring without water. And again, they are slavery labeled freedom. Put the label on it, you know. It is a slavery with a wrong label, freedom. And I think in our world, that is such a prominent, it's very prominent among the ways in which longing can mislead. I said our longings can't always be trusted. Longing misleads sometimes, saying freedom lies in getting outside of the restrictions God has placed. Since sexual sin is prominent in chapter 2, consider how misled desire can persuade. Let me begin with the truth. God calls for sexual relations to belong beautifully and only in the context of the life commitment of marriage. But the ache of longing inside speaks and says, why does he deprive? Why does God deprive a loving couple of that expression of love just because they're not married? Why does God restrict? Why does he deprive the very longing for the fulfillment can speak that way in a deceived way. I begin with another truth. God calls for sexual relations to belong only in the marriage of one man and one woman. But the longing argues, the desire, the ache argues and said, why, says, you know, why deprive men of affection from men, or why deprive women from affection of women? Why deprive them of the rights that are given to others? There's unfairness here. Have you no sympathy for human need? It's the longing speaking. But the longing has misunderstood the fresh spring of God's good bounty. Back to another truth. God says, I hate divorce. He calls infidelity and adultery harm. Desire, though, says, doesn't he want people to be happy? You know, find a true soulmate. Does he really want people to endure a lifetime with a spouse that just can't seem to enjoy what I enjoy? It's the longing. If God would only allow these freedoms, perhaps the loneliness would go away. I'm trying to give a number of illustrations. How would longing reason with us, but if it were mistaken and misled? I want to say about the false teachers, it's very prominent their selfishness in these passages. The matter of harm against others is mentioned in verse 13. They are using other people, enticing the vulnerable. It's really so that their own desires could be fulfilled. They were consumed with their own pleasures, but it was at the expense of the other person's. And I think there's a far more subtle reality than there. I mean, these guys are just called experts in greed. So maybe they weren't very subtle about it, but I think there's a subtle reality that's related to it. I think it's worthwhile admitting that whenever there is sexual impropriety, selfishness is at work somewhere in that picture. You know, if there is a choice to go outside of God's, command, there is a selfishness at work, and it's against the other person. Desire pleads with our minds and says our actions are only an expression of love, but Scripture unmasks and it reveals a real motive that's inside, the gratification of one's own desire, even at the other's expense. I contend that in every sexual impropriety, selfishness has won over love. And these are strong words, but so is 2 Peter. 2 Peter wants to show us what the gospel's really like, and it is freedom and not the slavery. And that's the last point, is that the advertisement of freedom turns out to be slavery in the end. In James chapter 1 verse 14, it says each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. And dragged away. Romans 6:12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. To be obedient to desire that is evil. And of course, 2 Peter 2:19, they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. A man is a slave to whatever's mastered him. So we have to watch about desire. It can be the master. And the freedom lies in turning to God. So these four things for today, and we're done. First of all, we are thirsty creatures. Secondly, our sensation of need and of longing can be deceived, particularly by that falsehood that said God is not of a mind to provide, and that falsehood that says to refuse his restriction somehow constitutes freedom. Number three, whenever there's sexual impropriety, selfishness has entered the picture. And number four, sinful desire will not satisfy. Instead, it becomes a master and a cruel one at that.